When Michelangelo painted the picture called The Last Judgment, he painted the faces of those who were awaiting to meet God. Faces were filled with consternation and fear. I suppose the question is, if your face were to be painted, knowing that you were to meet God in, say, 1 hour, what would it be like? I've often thought of those who have been executed who knew exactly the time that they were about to die, and they always talk about that last meal that everybody wants. I'm not so sure that I would be interested in that big last meal. But let me ask you a question. Is it possible for us to know that all will be well when we meet God? Or do we just have to wait and see? That's the topic of this morning's message. Now, there are many people who doubt their salvation. They doubt that things are going to go very well when they meet God. At best, they have a very vague hope, and they kind of punt the ball to God's mercy and say, well, I just hope that God will be generous. But they have no assurance. If you fall into that category today, I want you to know that your doubts are very, very legitimate. Because if you do not have the assurance in your heart that all will be well when you meet God, it could well be, that the reason is because you are unprepared to meet Him. Because those who punt the ball to His mercy and hope for the best will be lost. So if you're in that category today, I want to take your doubts and I want to exploit them. I want to magnify them. I hope that you are awash with doubt. Because you have a right to doubt. Now, there are some who perhaps don't doubt, and yet they should be doubting. They're confident things will be okay when they meet God, and they don't realize that they won't be. Something like filling your car with gasoline, walking into the service station with a great deal of confidence that you'll be able to pay, and opening your wallet and discovering that your children removed the $20 bill that you thought was there. Now, you walked with confidence, you thought that everything was going to be okay, but your faith was misplaced. And that is going to be the experience of many people in the Day of Judgment. You remember the first message in this series was the crisis of misplaced faith, where I explained that in more detail. But now what I'd like to do is to discuss those of you who are genuinely saved. You know God through Christ, and you are confident that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and still you have doubts. Why do genuine Christians sometimes still have doubts? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, because they can't point to a time or a date when they really were saved. Now, most Christians can. If we had a microphone and interviewed all 12 or 1300 of you, many of you would be able to say on April the 11th, and you'd give us the year when you were converted. But it's not necessary to do that, because there are some people who are trusting Christ and they are saved and they can't remember when they crossed the line, particularly those who were reared in Christian homes. They may not know exactly, but it's possible to know even if you don't know the date and time of your conversion. There's a second reason, and that is because of guilt and remorse. Something happens in your life and you are awash with failure, and because of the sensitivity of your conscience, you say to yourself, I just did something that no Christian could ever do. William Cowper, whose poetry I love to quote, was one who was so filled with a sense of guilt. Here he wrote these beautiful words, God works in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. He puts His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain, but He is His own interpreter and He will make it plain. My friends, the evening he wrote those words, he tried to commit suicide. He was a neurotic filled with guilt. What was wrong with William Cowper? I think that he will be in heaven because there is some very strong evidence that his faith was placed in Christ alone. The problem is his faith seemed to be so lacerated. His faith was so destroyed by this overwhelming sense of guilt. You say he had psychological problems. No, he didn't have psychological problems. He had theological problems. He could not grasp the wonder of God's grace. But that's why many Christians doubt, because of guilt. Thirdly, because of wrong teaching. Because of wrong teaching. My parents came from Europe. My mother was baptized a Lutheran, confirmed in the Lutheran Church, came to Canada, had no assurance that she had ever met God, because she hadn't, and sought out preaching where she could know that she had been converted and that she belonged to God. And she found a church and she attended night after night, and at last the truth came home to her and she was marvelously saved. But I was brought up in a home, in those days at least, where my parents believed that it was possible to lose your salvation. And so there was always that instability, always that sense of uncertainty that accompanied their own experience, until later on in life when they became more firm in their understanding of the Word. Those of you who are brought up Catholic, by the way, and if you are here today and you are a Catholic, I want you to know that you are not only welcome, but you are in good company. About 25% of all of the new members at Moody Church were brought up in the Catholic Church, so you have plenty of friends sitting around you. But you know that the Catholic Church has traditionally said that assurance of salvation cannot be had. Council of Trent, 1546, those who believe that one can be assured of eternal salvation, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. And if you're taught that way, it's a hard hump to get over. Now, there's another reason, and that is that there are some Christians who are backslidden. And when you're backslidden and you think that God has abandoned you — he hasn't if you're a genuine Christian — but you have that sense of failure, it's easy to begin to think that you are really not saved. And then there are those who are just the chronic doubters. If they were applying for a job and someone were to say, "What do you do well?" they'd say, "I doubt. That's my great strength. That's my spiritual gift. That's where I find my groove." Usually it's associated with worriers. They go to bed at night thinking that maybe tomorrow morning when they wake up, 2 + 2 will no longer be equal to 4. And being very introspective, they are awash with doubt. Some of those doubts at times legitimate, some of the times illegitimate. What is the bottom line? Well, the bottom line is, I want you to take a good look at your doubts today. I want you to own them. I don't want you to brush them aside. It is okay to doubt, because it has been said, he who has never really doubted has never really believed. So I invite you today, bring your doubts. And if you're here, I'm sure that you have brought them with you, because it would be difficult to separate your doubts from you on second thought, wouldn't it? Now, what I'd like to do before I talk about assurance and true faith, I would like to speak about false faith for just a moment, because I'm still thinking that there are some of you here who aren't doubting enough, because you are not saved and you have some false confidence. So what I'd like to do is to rattle your cage just a little bit. First of all, what is a false faith? False faith is based on a change of mind, but not a change of heart. False faith is based on a change of mind, but not a change of heart. Example, Judas. He betrayed Christ, he got his silver, and then when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he thought that Jesus would escape somehow. When he saw that Jesus is condemned, the Bible says he took the money, he threw it down in the sanctuary, and it says he repented. And then he did what 30,000 Americans do every year: he went out and committed suicide. His repentance did not bring about salvation. Repentance is a change of mind. He felt sorry that he did it, but it didn't change his relationship with God. It is okay to feel sorry, but feeling sorry does not change your relationship with God, even if you decide to do better next time. That is not the faith that leads to salvation. So there is a kind of faith that actually brings about a change of mind without a change of heart. Secondly, Paul's faith is a misdirected faith, a misdirected faith. I gave an illustration a moment ago about somebody going into a service station thinking that he has money to pay. And there are people who think, well, surely God is going to accept me because of my participation in the sacraments. Surely God is going to accept me because I have been good. And you remember in the series of messages, and this is the last of six, and they are really one garment, and they're all related, we have commented on that kind of a faith which is misdirected. But now I want to speak to us Protestants. I want to speak to us who are evangelical to the core. Those of you who are brought up in Christian homes, or those of you who have been brought up in modern-day evangelicalism. There is such a thing as a decisional faith that does not bring about salvation. People make decisions for Christ, and they aren't saved after they've made those decisions. They may pray a prayer, but they don't realize prayer has never saved anyone. Never has, never will. And yet, if you're brought up in a Christian home, your parents may actually say to you, well, you know, at the age of four, you prayed a prayer to accept Jesus, you're saved. Could I say parenthetically, Christian parents, if your kids doubt their salvation, let them doubt. Don't you dare tell them they have been saved. You don't have that right. God will tell them. God will tell them when they're properly instructed. So the point is that there are those who make decisions. There are those particular sections of this country where coming forward in an invitation is inextricably, don't you like that word? I've not used it for years, but inextricably. Oh, wow, that rocks. Coming forward in a meeting is inextricably bound up with getting saved. So they came forward in a meeting and they say, well, I made my profession or I made my decision. Maybe genuine, maybe not, but they say, I can tell you when I went forward. That is decisional faith. You know, Jesus made an astounding statement. He said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Think about that for a moment. All of the superficial decisions, all of the well-meaning decisions, he who has never been planted by God shall be uprooted. Years ago here at the church, I told you the story of how in Canada there were some people who sold evergreens. They went door to door and they got the whole city block to agree that they were going to chip together and get some evergreens. And they came and they planted the evergreens. They got their money and then they planted the evergreens and the people watered them and watered them and watered them. And all that they did is turn brown and die, and they couldn't understand it. And then somebody went and picked one of them up and discovered that what they had done is they had just simply taken branches and shoved them in the ground. There was no root whatever. Have you ever wondered why it is there are people who make a decision to follow Christ? They say, I have decided to follow Jesus, or I have prayed this prayer, and then you look at their lives and there's no evidence of it, and their leaves are withering and there is no root, and you say, what happened? Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Think about that. Those of you who have taught Sunday school at Moody Church for many years. Think about it, you deacons and you ushers and you choir members. If you have not been planted by God, in the end, your faith will be shown to be false. Well, I told you I was going to rattle your cage. I hope I've done it. Now the question is, how can we know? What is saving faith? Well, what I want you to do is to take your Bibles, and we're going to look at a couple of passages. First of all, let us turn to Hebrews chapter 10, where we have a definition, really, of faith. It is a definition of faith, though it does not give us specifically the content. And I mentioned Hebrews 10. You can turn to that if you wish, but actually it's going to be Hebrews 11. So if you want to be with me, it's Hebrews chapter 11. Now, notice what the Bible says. It says, faith, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you have a King James Version, you know that it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is that word substance, hupotassis? Well, the King James translated it substance, and sometimes it can be translated substance. But it's interesting to know how the author of the book of Hebrews uses the word elsewhere in the book. In chapter 3, verse 14, it is translated confidence. He says, we should hold our confidence steadfast to the end. And that's why the New American Standard Translation translates it assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is faith? Faith is the conviction, it is the persuasion of something. You are persuaded when you believe. Now, I told you that this text in itself does not tell us the content of what we should believe, because it goes on to talk about heroes of faith. But in order that we might know what to believe, let's turn to the passage that was read to us in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. You know, the book of John and Jude precede the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. It says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and the one who does not believe has made him a liar. Boy, that's an awesome statement. If you don't believe today, you're making God a liar. Because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. You say, well, what is the witness within himself? And verse 11 says, the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The witness is the persuasion. It is the conviction that if you have Christ, you have all that you need for your salvation. We can fill out the details from other passages of Scripture which say that God laid upon Christ the iniquities of us all. I am come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. The texts that we have talked about in previous messages, that salvation is a free gift of God. Let's put it all together and let me be clear. Saving faith is the deep, settled conviction that what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us is all that we need to stand in the presence of a holy God. That's what saving faith is. Now, if you're here today and you're saying, you know, I don't think I can be a Christian because I cannot live the life, you still have misunderstood. You still don't understand. I'm glad that you're here, but you still do not understand. Because if you say, I do not know whether I can live the life, you are still thinking that somehow salvation is a cooperative effort between you and God, where God does his part and you do yours, and you do not understand, if I may repeat it again, that what Jesus Christ did on the cross is all that you need to stand in the presence of a holy God. We sometimes sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In fact, at the risk of being repetitious, not only must you be persuaded that Jesus is all that you need to stand in the presence of a holy God because of what he has done, but Jesus is all that you will ever need to stand in the presence of a holy God. How do you understand why Michelangelo painted those faces with so much fear? Because medieval theology taught that salvation was a cooperative effort between man and God, where you do your part and God does his, and the both of you work it out. He gives us his mercy and we give him our works and our obedience. If that were the gospel, Michelangelo should have painted those faces with even more terror, because who can know that he has done enough to merit the righteousness of God? No one, not even the Virgin Mary. My dear friend, do you now understand why people who pray prayers sometimes are not saved? You know, we say to people, you know, you need God, and they say, yes, I know I need God. You should accept Jesus as your Savior. I've had people say, sure, it can't hurt. Oh, wow. Or they think to themselves, you know, I need God's help, and if accepting Jesus as my Savior gives me God's help, I'll try it. My dear friend, if you are here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, you need something more radical than just God's help. You need God's forgiveness. That's what you need. And you need your self-confidence shattered so that you come to God with nothing in your hand, but become persuaded that Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is all that you will ever need to stand in the presence of a holy God. No wonder all these decisions end up without roots and the leaves wither, and we say, where are the people who believe, and where are the children who accept Christ in Christian homes, and then we can't find them anywhere serving God. I was brought up in a Christian home. My parents, who are still living, by the way, talked to them on the phone the other day, mind just as clear as I was going to say as clear as mine, and then I backed off because that might not be a compliment. I was brought up as a little child that we had to accept Jesus as our Savior, and in those days the terminology was you ask Jesus into your heart. It isn't exactly scriptural, but it works. I mean, people have asked Jesus into their hearts and been converted. I remember age maybe, what am I do? Well, I'm guessing, 8, 9, 10. I used to pray every night, Jesus, come into my heart. Please come into my heart. And I had no sense of God's presence. I had no sense of assurance. Let me just be a little personal for a moment and tell you, you know that kids do think of crazy things. Did you know that? Maybe you didn't. Maybe I shouldn't pass my own experience off onto you. But I actually began to read the book of Revelation thinking that maybe I could never possibly be saved, and maybe I was going to play some part in Antichrist's great scheme on the earth. You know, here's a kid, 10 years old, out in the middle of Canada where it's so flat that you can stand on a can of shoe polish and look halfway into next week. And here this kid is beginning to think things like this. One day my parents, knowing the agony of my heart, said, you know, you need to accept Christ as Savior and you need to do it by faith. I said, I have tried. And then they explained the gospel again and they said, you have to understand that Jesus did it all and you have to receive him in faith. And so I got down on my knees and I received him really in faith. I said, this time I'm going to receive him in faith. And I did that at home on the farm, 10 miles or 6 miles from a little town of 50 people. You know, I want to say that I'm so glad that you don't have to go forward in a meeting to be saved, because I was so shy. People today sometimes say, you know, Pastor Luther is sometimes somewhat unfriendly. You know, it is shyness. I used to be so shy that when we had company, my sisters would grab me and have to drag me out from under the bed where I was hiding. I'm so glad that God saves people everywhere. But you know, after that time when I said, I finally will receive it in faith, knowing no matter who I am, I'm going to believe it in faith, suddenly the doubts vanished and I knew and I was persuaded that Jesus Christ was all that I would need to stand before a holy God. And the issue was settled. You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, don't you think that you were saved during those days when you used to pray that Jesus would come into your heart? I've thought about that a lot, and I have to tell you in all honesty, I really don't know. There's a part of me that says, well, yes, of course Christ would have received me as a child. And maybe that's true, I just lacked assurance. But that's the point I want to underline today. Whether I was saved earlier or not, I do not know. But one thing is sure, I had no assurance. Assurance came when I said, I believe that Christ is all that I need, period. What is saving faith? Saving faith, number one, is the persuasion of the heart. God has convinced you by his Spirit. You are persuaded. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That is the root of assurance. Now let's talk about the fruit of assurance. Secondly, It is the persuasion of the heart. Secondly, it is also confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Look at what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you're familiar with the text, you may just listen. It says in verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." It means daddy. We can call God daddy. Many of you never had a daddy that you could call daddy. God can be your daddy. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." There is now the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We belong to God's family, and soon we have that sense of belongingness. I remember the day after I accepted Christ in faith, walking into the garage of the old farm home there and saying to myself, you know, I know God. I know God. The Bible says the Spirit of God gives us that sense of belongingness. The Spirit of God begins to lead us. We are led by the Spirit, and we desire fellowship with God. Our affections are changed. I've known people who have sinned grievously after they were Christians. I've known those who have backslid and they have fallen into the depths of sin. But it's interesting that in counseling them, what I always hear is, "I'm just so sorry that I did this because I really do love God. I really do love God." And when I hear that, that is music to my ears, because despite their sin, the fact that they love God shows that the work of God within their hearts may indeed be genuine, because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we belong to God. Mind you, we don't understand him any better than we perhaps understood him before. He is just as great a mystery. But suddenly, the God who is so mysterious and far away becomes present through his Spirit. And we say to ourselves, "I know God and love him." Here's what happens. The Word of God produces within us the persuasion of the heart. The Bible says that if we confess Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with a heart, man believeth unto righteousness, because he's persuaded. But the Word of God takes the Spirit of God and creates within us the life of God. And that is the third aspect of assurance. Because the text that we read in 1 John says there is life in his Son. And suddenly we discover within us, growing within us, is the life of God. And then we begin a life of serving God. And that results in being able to love people whom we weren't able to love before, being able to forgive people. And there's a whole life of growth now. And we explained this actually in a previous message. The root is faith that has been persuaded that Christ is sufficient. The fruit is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, who connects with me that I belong to God. And the second aspect of the fruit is now the life of God begins to work itself out. The leaves begin to turn green, though they may be brown often as well. Let me say a couple of words about assurance, and then a few words about doubt. First of all, about assurance. Assurance is a process of growth. There are some people who come to know Christ as Savior, and they may waffle on the issue of assurance, and they are genuinely saved, but as time goes by, as they begin to read the Word, and as they begin to commune with God, their assurance grows. That's why it says in the book of Hebrews that we should come before God, get this now, with full assurance of faith. That implies that there are times when we come to God without full assurance. We come, but we come without full assurance. There is a story in Canada that in one of those lakes that freeze over in the winter, there was a man who wanted to walk across the lake. It was an emergency, and he needed to get some help, but he was so fearful He began to walk across the lake trembling. There were times when he wanted to get down on all fours so that he would spread his weight, thinking that perhaps the ice was too thin. And while he was filled with terror and fear, suddenly he noticed that coming toward him in a distance was a team of horses running along. And when he saw the team of horses, he knew that he could walk across the lake with confidence. He had misjudged the thickness of the ice. Everything was okay. There are times when we come to Jesus Christ to believe on him, and as the words of the hymn say, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. And we walk on the ice, and we're not sure whether or not it is able to hold us. And then once we begin to walk, we develop the confidence, and we see what Christ can do, and we get up, and we walk with more assurance. I'm more confident of my salvation today than I was when I accepted Christ at the age of 14. There is growth in assurance. But let me say a word now about doubt. How do you handle your doubts? Remember a few messages ago, I talked about the children of Israel who had to put blood on their door so that the angel of death would bypass them. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And I mentioned at that time how important it was that when we face the issue of doubt, that we not look at the leavened bread and we look at the bitter herbs, but that we look at the blood on our door. Let me tell you a story today, but in order to tell you the story, I need to set the context. There is a pastor who is widely respected and a very fine man, and what I have to say about him is not to be construed as a criticism, but in recent years, he has been convinced that one of the things we have to combat in the church is easy believism. And so the way in which he thinks that we should do it is by stressing that unless a person's life is radically changed by God, that they should therefore recognize that they are not Christians. Unless you are pursuing holiness, unless you're walking in faith, etc., etc. If you backslide too long, it shows that you were never saved, etc. Now, all that is very well and good because there is the emphasis on the life, as I've already mentioned. The problem is that people who listen to him think, and I don't know whether he's saying this, but it appears as if what he's saying is, when you doubt your salvation, look at works and don't look to Christ. That's what people think, at least, he's saying. All right, that's the context, and now the story. A few years ago, I was sitting in my study here at the church in a morning, and my secretary called me on the intercom and said, Pastor, there's a woman who wants to talk with you, and she is crying. Will you talk with her? I said, sure. So I picked up the telephone, and here's what I heard. Here's this woman sobbing. Between the sobs, she said, oh, Pastor Lucha, she said, I'm 71 years old, and I live in a senior citizen's home here in the city of Chicago. And she said, every morning, she said, some of us get together and we listen to the radio. And she said, I've been listening to the radio and a message by. And then she gave the name of the pastor. And she said, I've walked with God for about 40 years. And she said, now he tells me that I'm not saved. And she just began to cry. I said to her, well, what is he saying that makes you think that you're not saved? She says, well, he seems to say that if unless you're almost perfect, it shows you were never saved. And she said, oh, God knows how often I have failed my Lord. She said, I led my daughter to saving faith in Christ when she was 19. But, oh, there have been so many times of backsliding and coldness. She said, I guess I'm just not saved. So I said to her, let me ask you something. If you were to die today and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? I said, what would you say? What are you trusting for your salvation? She said, oh, Pastor, she said, I'm trusting the blood of Christ. She said, is there anything else? And then this was so cute, I actually wrote it down. She said, I cannot take steel wool to my heart and scrub it. She said, I trust the blood of Christ. I said to her, lady, I want you to understand something. If you are trusting the blood of Christ, that is enough. That is enough. She said, can you assure me of that? And I said, yes, that is enough. And by now she had stopped crying and we talked a while and then I prayed with her on the telephone. And before she hung up, she said, you know what I'm going to do? She said, when I hung up, she said, I'm going to tell all the others that are here in the room with me that trusting the blood of Christ is enough. Enough. Tomorrow, God willing, I fly to Europe, fly to Berlin. Swiss Air, flight 125, Chicago to Zurich to Berlin. If it should go into the ocean, and this is the last message that I will ever preach from this pulpit. And by the way, I have no premonition that that's going to happen. I like Swiss Air. Will you always remember that Pastor Lutzer's last words were that the blood of Christ is enough? I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And if I should see God before you do, and he should say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" I will not say, "Lord, Lord, I preached, I counseled, I prayed." No, no, I stand. And I say, "Father, I believe your word, and I believe that the blood of Christ is enough." Are you persuaded today that the blood of Christ is all that you will ever need to stand in the presence of a holy God? Are you persuaded that the blood of Christ is enough? You say, "Pastor Lutzer, I believe." Believe where you are seated and say, "Yes, I believe. I accept him because I believe that what he did is enough." And if you will, let us pray. Oh, Father, we think of those who are saying, "Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." May your blessed Holy Spirit speak to many people who are here today who do not know where in the world they stand in their relationship with you. We pray that they may savingly believe even at this moment. May they say, "I believe it, and I believe it for me." Grant them that gift, we pray. And if you need to talk to God now, would you talk to him right where you're seated? Because he sees your heart. Just simply say, "Lord Jesus, I believe that you are enough, and I believe you." Tell him that. Lord, do the work that only you can do. Plant the tree deeply. Sink the roots into deep soil that we might not be uprooted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.